If you would please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Many of you might not be aware, in fact, I was not aware until I started preparing this sermon, that right now in England, one of the largest Christian conventions in the world is just beginning its third and final week, an annual convention that has been going on since 1875. It's usually a one-week-long convention, but they kind of split it into three to accommodate COVID requirements and stuff. But more than 15,000 people at different times over this three-week period and will attend or will be in attendance, and countless more will tune in online. In fact, if you wanted to, you could go home and tune into the live stream this afternoon if you wanted to. But don't, because this convention is the Keswick Convention. And it is the hub for a system of bad soteriology that has come to be known as Keswick theology, this convention that's held in Keswick, England. And that's where it gets the name. Without going into a ton of detail, the most concerning issues with Keswick theology have to do with their understanding of sanctification. Teaches the idea that there might be an initial time when you are saved, and then, kind of like a second blessing type of theology, when you really begin, there's a second blessing where you, a time where you really begin to follow Jesus. There is a teaching that is in Keswick theology that is pretty close to a belief in kind of perfectionism, which gives an incomplete view of sin to the believers. The understanding that you can pretty much be perfect in this life. It gives an improper weight to personal experiences in the life of the believer. And even though there are some connections in there with much of what we hear in Pentecostalism, maybe some of that stuff you heard sounds like Pentecostalism, there is actually an emphasis, much more of an emphasis on personal holiness and God's glory that makes it appear much closer to the biblical understanding, the biblical theology that we know. And in fact, if you watch any of the convention, you'll see that there is a real sense of reverence for God and His Word that is actually completely absent in most of those charismatic services that we see. In addition to these things, and perhaps more relevant for the passage that we're going to be looking at today, they have a belief in a type of instantaneous sanctification. When it comes to sanctification, it tends to emphasize passivity in the believer rather than activity of the believer. And while many of you, you may or may not be familiar with the term Keswick theology, you have no doubt heard and maybe even absorbed its influence in your life. Many notable Christians throughout much of Christian history were either a part of the movement or heavily influenced in it. So John Wesley, Charles Finney, those were kind of early influencers in what became known as Keswick theology. Andrew Murray, a renowned devotional thinker. Hudson Taylor, one of the most important Christian missionaries. They were all part of Keswick theology. More recently, you have very influential evangelical leaders like D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, Lewis Schaeffer, Charles Ryrie, those people being heavily influenced or completely part of the Keswick movement. Many of you familiar with the Lordship Salvation controversy that was so prevalent in the 80s and 90s and is still lingering on today, the controversy that John MacArthur famously and faithfully stepped into, had Charles Ryrie as one of its key instigators, and it was some of Ryrie's stuff coming out of his Keswick thinking that led to him arguing against MacArthur so vehemently that one could have Jesus as Savior and yet not have him as Lord. Because Keswick theology mainly deviates from what we would consider to be biblical theology in the area of sanctification, you'll hear many good and worthwhile things from Keswick theologians on the issue of justification and on faith and on repentance. It is much more difficult for us to notice many of the differences because most of what they say is right and it is true. And I have no doubt that many of them are brothers and sisters in Christ who may not, unfortunately, come to a biblical understanding of sanctification until they reach heaven. While I was writing this introduction, I decided to turn the live stream of the conference on and just to see if I could see anything concerning, if I could pick anything up, but I didn't in the hour or so that I had it on. In fact, in that hour, I watched them sing a really reverent version of Great is Thy Faithfulness, and I watched the bookstore guy come up and direct people who are watching online to the online bookstore, which of course I visited, which promotes and sells several of the books that we sell in our store. And the beginning of the message that I heard was good. It was encouraging Christians to not be among the many evangelicals who are compromising on actually on many of the same issues that we're going to be talking about at our conference. In the middle of the message, he promoted a commentary by a Keswick theologian that was in the exact same commentary series as the Steve Lawson commentary on Philippians that was on my desk at that moment. So because there's so much similarity, much of their theology has come into much of contemporary Christianity and done it kind of without people noticing. Many people who have never even heard the term Keswick demonstrate the influence of that theology in their lives when they say things like, I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was 8, and then I committed myself to Christ when I was in college. When you hear things like that, or when you hear the phrase, I've surrendered my life to Jesus. Or if you've ever heard the phrase, let go and let God, or you have that poster or bumper sticker, or you're one of those people who think the song Jesus Take the Wheel represents a legitimate type of Christian prayer. There are those people. And while the truth that God is the author of salvation from election all the way to glorification, while that is certainly biblical, it is not biblical that the work of sanctification takes place apart from any effort of our own. We saw this, we looked at this a little bit last week. The biblical picture of sanctification is a person whose nature has been changed to where they hate and repent of sin, and then through the power of God that now lives in us, we live lives where we are at war with the sinful part of us that still remains, making slow but steady, constant progress throughout our life towards Christ-likeness through the daily practice of putting off the old ways and putting on new ones. This is pictured really well in the last song we sang, this the power of Christ in us, working in us, and then our effort also working in conjunction with it. Becoming more like Christ is at the same time a work of God that he is doing in us and a command that we are equipped to joyfully obey. The Keswick system, which again has infiltrated evangelical theology to the point where it is so mixed in that it comes out everywhere and we don't notice it, it teaches a type of sanctification that takes all responsibility out of our hands and says that the one who is truly spiritually mature is the one who has completely allowed God to do everything on their behalf. And even though, depending on how influenced by that theology you are, that might sound really spiritual, that is not the way that the Bible talks about sanctification. And it leads to, and consistently living that way will lead to distress and continual inner conflict and turmoil and doubt. J.I. Packer was caught up in Keswick theology when he was a young convert, and he described it as a deeply frustrating and depressing thing. It made me feel like a pariah, an outsider. And at the age of 18, that was pretty burdensome. In fact, it was driving me crazy. The reality of its passivity program and its announced expectations, plus its insistence that any failure to find complete victory is entirely your fault, makes it very destructive. He describes it as burdensome, even though the whole point is that you are allowing Jesus to do everything for you. But the reality is that if Christ really is in the driver's seat of your life, then you should never, ever fail in any area that you have placed him in the driver's seat in. Therefore, if you do sin, so you can see how this would lead to frustration, every time you sin, the only reason for that it could be that you have not actually given control of your life completely to Christ. And so this is why in other places, Packer describes it as living like a poor drug addict, a life lived by trying to reconsecrate yourself to Christ over and over with every failure, thinking, all right, this time I'm really going to do it. This time I'm really going to surrender. I'm really going to surrender. I keep not surrendering, only to fail again. And according to the Bible's representation of what sanctification looks like in this life, that result of frustration and failure is perfectly consistent with what will happen if you try and live that way. And that is immediately evident in the passage before us today. In fact, let's read that together now. Philippians 3:12 through 14, where Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So before you even start to work through this passage, you can see that Paul himself sees sanctification in his own life as a struggle, something that requires energy and effort on his part. The idea that the key to becoming like Christ is in stepping back and allowing Christ to essentially live your life in your place is completely contrary to a passage like this. Paul's understanding of sanctification is consistent with the Bible's portrayal of sin, that it is still so much a part of us while we are in this life that letting go and letting God is such bad advice, because when you let go, you stop striving. You've stopped moving. You're going to drift towards sinfulness and selfishness, not holiness. That's why we are warned so frequently to keep watch on ourselves and to be dressed for action, the whole point of putting on the armor of God. D.A. Carson has summed up a biblical understanding of sanctification like this, that I think this is so good and in contrast to Keswick thinking. People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. This is exactly what happens when you stop striving. And it's why a term like grace-driven effort is such a good little phrase to describe what sanctification should look like. And this morning, I hope that any misconceptions that you may have about your own sanctification and what it looks like in your life and what your responsibility is can be cleared up, because I think that many of us have been influenced in different ways by the prevalent Keswick theology that pops up all over the place and other contemporary theologies that say essentially a lot of the same things, that try and get us off the hook of having to do anything. There are many of us who, like the Carson quote indicated, have used the wonderful doctrine of God's sovereignty, whether we would admit it or not, but we've used it as almost an excuse to slip into spiritual laziness. Today we're going to look at this passage in order to understand our role in sanctification. So how do we understand and embrace our responsibility in sanctification? We have 3 points to look at. 3 points for understanding and embracing our responsibility in sanctification. Number one, an honest self-examination. Number two, a single-minded determination. Number three, a heavenly motivation. So point one, an honest self-examination. An honest self-examination. And there are a few things that we see in this point, four subpoints in this point to be exact. Look at verses 12 and the beginning of 13 again with me. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. So an honest self-examination sees the position, subpoint A, an honest self-examination sees the position in which we currently stand as one where there is still more to attain. There is still more to attain. An honest self-examination sees ourselves as people who still have more to attain. The position in which we stand is one in which, like Paul, we have yet to attain, according to Paul, this. So what attain what? What is this? Well, in the immediate context, he would be talking about the resurrection of the dead from verse 11, which makes sense because he has not died yet. But the overall context, he is almost certainly referring to everything that he talked about in that last section, the end of verse 8 through verse 11. So look back at verse 8 through 11, where he says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So, as we talked about last week, there is a certain sense in which these things, all those things, all that Paul just said in those verses, all belong to him already. There's a certain sense in which they do belong to him, but he is still speaking here clearly in terms of a future tense. He wants to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, share his sufferings, become like him in his death. And again, there is a sense where all these things are happening in his life now already. And here he's just saying that he hasn't fully arrived there yet at the place where he can say that any of these things are complete in his life. And he wants to continue in that direction more and more. So yes, Paul would not deny that he already knows Christ. And he would not deny that he already knows the power of his resurrection and that he has already been sharing in his sufferings. But he's done none of these things to completion. Paul is saying, I'm not done. I'm not done with these things. I'm not done with these things yet. I've got more to know. I've got more to suffer. I need to become more like him. I need to know the power of his resurrection even more in my life. Paul is saying, I've not arrived. I've not yet gotten to the place where I am experiencing all of Christ that I long to. So the position in which he stands is one in which he recognizes that he has not yet arrived. So point B, an honest self-examination also sees that the position in which we stand is one in which we are not yet perfect. We are not yet perfect. And this flies against in the face of some of that Keswick teaching that I know that most of you would never say that you believe. I don't think I've ever talked to anyone in here who has the mindset that they are perfect and completely Christ-like. If that is you, I do need to talk to you. So the fact that I haven't talked to you, but I haven't talked to anyone here who has that mindset. But here Paul is most likely speaking against the type of life that he was living before, the type of life that the false teachers are trying to influence the Philippians to believe is the righteous life. Remember, he had that long list of achievements that we saw in verses 3 through 6. That long list of achievements that should set him apart, that should make him look worthy to be saved before God. But that's a list that he now considers, as we talked about, to be a loss. It's a list that the old Paul, it's a list that Saul of Tarsus placed all of his confidence in. He would look at that and say, maybe not, he wouldn't have said maybe that he was perfect, but at least that he had nothing else to do to demonstrate his perfect standing before God. He had that list from 3 through 6. And again, while I doubt that any of us would say that we are perfect, many of us are tempted to think that now that we have been saved, we don't really need to do anything else. You might say, I mean, of course you think that we can if we want to, but it's really all just anything we do now is really just icing on the cake. Many of us struggle with living in what we might call practical perfectionism. Of course, you'd never say that you're perfect. That would be proud. That would be arrogant. But those who decide that they are just content with the fact that they are not yet perfect, and that knowing that they are saved is good enough, those who see no reason to strive for the perfection of Christ in their own life, because again, after all, we're not going to be perfect in this life, those who think that like that are doomed to put the exact same amount of work into their sanctification as those who already believe themselves to be perfect. We do this. Maybe you're one who does this to one degree or another. I know that in my life, I can be tempted to think like that. But we do this and rationalize it because we know that we already belong to Christ. That's how we rationalize it. And we know it's wrong to think that way. But in the end, we are essentially seeing our security in Christ really is nothing more than kind of a backstop that allows us to let every opportunity for righteousness go on past us if we feel like it, because in the end, we are secure after all. And this type of thinking about our secure position in the hand of Jesus is not only not how Paul thought about it, but it is the exact opposite application that he took from the same truth. You see that in our next subpoint, subpoint C. An honest self-examination understands what it means that Christ Jesus has made us his own. We understand what it means that Christ Jesus has made us his own. The very thing that so many Christians slip so easily into using as an excuse to not pursue personal sanctification is the exact truth that Paul uses as a reason for why he must. He says, I haven't arrived, I'm not perfect, but I press on to make it my own. What? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's why I do it. Paul says that the fact that Christ has made me his own is the reason that I press on. It is the reason that I strive for that which I have yet to attain. The fact that Jesus Christ has saved me and he now holds me in his hand, completely safe from ever falling away, is the reason why I must press on. And this phrase, it's translated the way it is. It's intended, the way Paul said it, it's intended to sound the way that it does, to be kind of a play on words that catches our ears. I press on to make it my own because one has made me his own. It's intended to sound catchy, but we lose a bit of the meaning in the translation. And though it doesn't sound quite as nice as the ESV translation, the way that the NAS translates it helps us to get a little better understanding of what Paul is actually saying here. So the NAS translates it like this, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So we should see in Paul's phrase, not just the security and joy that comes from being owned by Christ as a reason for us for our pressing on, but we can also see that Christ has made me his own for that purpose. He has made me his own for the purpose that I would attain that for which I must now press on in order to receive. In other words, we are not saved merely for a future glorification, but we are saved for a present sanctification. Part of what it means to belong to Christ is to be one who is pressing forward, pressing on in sanctification. It's not just about your eternal destiny, it's about your present reality. The understanding of the position in which you now live is one in which you are the possession of Jesus Christ. That should have the effect of making you into the type of person that Christ took possession of you to become. What he wanted you to be when he took possession of you. So, kind of a silly illustration maybe, but imagine if you chose, you go to a dog shelter, you choose to buy a dog there. And you're promised in buying this dog that this is going to be the best, most well-trained dog, best guard dog that there ever was, and that it would only continue to grow in its obedience and devotion to its master as long as it lived. But then upon bringing the dog home, it showed maybe some initial signs of love and devotion, but really it was just happy that it was no longer in the shelter on the list of unwanted animals ready to be put down. It's more than happy to eat the food its master provides and to take advantage of any kindness that you might offer. But it also tears up the house, barks at all hours of the night, can't be housebroken, seems content to just live out its days this way with you as its dependable owner. And maybe you'd try and take it back to the shelter and say, this dog is not what it is supposed to be. And they tell you, well, you bought it and now you're stuck with it. So it's not a perfect illustration because God is sovereign and he knows exactly what you are and what you will be if you do in fact belong to him. But so many people, so many so-called Christians, people who think they're Christians, take the fact that they know that Christians belong to Christ, securely to Christ, that he owns us, and rather than adopting the attitude of now I press on to be all that he has saved me to be, rather than that attitude, and they maybe wouldn't say it this way, but rather than that attitude, they've essentially adopted the attitude of, he's stuck with me now no matter what I do. Again, they wouldn't say it that way, but that's how they live. It should come as no surprise that whether one actually thinks like that or just practically lives like that, this type of living has nothing to do with Paul's understanding of sanctification. Our position in Christ and the understanding of his purposes for us in our salvation should cause us to press on, to be all that he has saved us to be, to desire that, to long for that, because of our desire to, as Paul has talked about, to gain Christ, to know him, to be like him, and because of our fourth subpoint, subpoint D, an honest self-examination is one in which we understand that we are not alone. We are not alone. We do not walk the Christian life alone. Look again at the beginning of verse 13, how Paul restates what he has just said, but in a more personal way. He says, brothers. He says, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Using that term brothers or brethren, it is a reminder that Paul sees himself in this statement as one of them. As a fellow Christian, the Christian life that he has been called to walk is the same Christian life that they have been called to walk, same Christian life that we have been called to walk. He's not emphasizing his position as apostle here, but his position as a brother in Christ who is called to press on in sanctification the same as the rest of them. The fact that we are not alone in this life as we live out our sanctification is just another layer of encouragement and accountability as we press on. Those of us who are tempted to just kind of slack off and give a half-hearted effort to pursuing holiness in this life, we should be convicted and encouraged to press on as we look around at others in our church who are refusing to do that. And in addition to the others in our church, if the Apostle Paul himself refused to ever be content with where he was, and was unwilling to stop pressing on to continue in knowing the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to continue in sharing in his sufferings and to continue becoming like him in his death, if he was unable to stop and ever say, all right, I think I'm in a good place now. I think I'm close enough to looking like Jesus that I can maybe stop for a while. If he could never be like that, then how could any of us ever think that we've arrived in this life at a place where we can take a little bit of a break? So that's point one. Point one, an honest self-examination, evaluating and having a right evaluation of our current spiritual position, who we are in Christ, what we are to become, the purpose for which he has saved us, to be conformed to Christ and to begin striving for that goal here in this life and to do it in the community of other Christians who have the same understanding and the same desire. Truly realizing that this is where we are in this life should have the effect of making us want to press on, just as Paul has said. And it is in thinking about the picture of pressing on that that brings us to our second point. Second point, a single-minded determination. A single-minded determination. Look again at verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, one thing I do. One thing I do. And actually, the phrase, I do, that isn't even in the original language. It's supplied by our English translation so that it makes more sense to our ears. It's actually an abrupt stop. The verse actually reads, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing. One thing. The grammar wants us to stop and focus here more on Paul's single-minded focus than on the actual action that he is taking. So the first thing we should see, again, under this point, is that the effort that we are to give has this one singular focus. It's an all-encompassing, distraction-eliminating focus. So Paul has laid out the fact that he longs to gain Christ, the one who is of all surpassing worth. He wants to know him. He wants to be like him. And he has not yet obtained that prize, not in its fullest sense. And the way that he wants to help his brothers who are around him understand that they need to do so also is by giving them his strategy, which is one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, the prize. And Paul is using language here that he's used similar in other places where he's using sports metaphors. In fact, that word translated as the prize is only used in one other place in the New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians 9:24, where Paul is explicitly comparing the Christian life to a dedicated athlete. Where he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So it's entirely appropriate to see that what Paul has in mind here is the picture of a runner who has the understanding that there is only one prize. There's one prize, one reason for all of his training and all that he does. And there is one thing that he does. And he is focused on it. He's not looking around at anything else. He sees the finish line. And he sees the prize beyond the finish line. And that governs everything that he does. One thing that he does. The one thing that he does to get there is to press on. And that verb press on is qualified by the two participial phrases that precede it. One thing. I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. Those two phrases. So even though the one thing that Paul does is to press on toward the goal, the way that he accomplishes it is through doing multiple things. And so some people have stumbled over this because Paul says that he only cares about doing one thing, and then he immediately describes two other things that he does. But there's no reason to stumble, but both of these things are done in the service of the one thing, right? It's done in the service of the one thing. It's part of the one thing. It's like if I were to say I have one goal in mind this week, and that is to be in the mountains. One thing, be in the mountains. But if that's my goal, I'm going to do a number of things that are required for that one thing. I'm going to get in my car. I'm going to drive a certain distance. I'm going to turn where I need to. Those things that I'm doing aren't different than the one thing. They are the means by which I accomplish the one thing. Similarly, Paul is saying that this one thing, pressing on toward the goal, and this is his focus. This is his ambition. And the way that he accomplishes that one thing is through the means of forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And we can learn a lot as we think about these two means that we are given by Paul here. So part of our sanctification should entail forgetting what lies behind. But that becomes a little tricky because what does he mean by that? It's because we're told in other places in the Bible of the value of remembering what lies behind. And so, for example, in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, Paul, who wrote Ephesians, also says this: "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So in that passage, Paul seems to have, right, the same goal as in our present passage. He is encouraging the Ephesians in the purpose for which they have been created in Christ Jesus, to do good works. He's trying to implore them reasons why they need to do good works, the good works that they have been, that God has prepared beforehand for them to do, for them to walk in. That is sanctification. Paul is imploring them to walk in sanctification, and the way he is encouraging them in Ephesians is by remembering what lies behind and not forgetting it. So Paul's concern in both passages is the sanctification of the Philippians and likewise of the Ephesians. So the clear implication then is that we are to do whatever it is that prompts us on toward faith and obedience. So if remembering certain aspects of our past serves to encourage you to press on in faith and obedience and sanctification, then remember them. Things like remembering what it is that God has saved you from, where you would be without him, all that he has done for you in Christ Jesus. Paul clearly isn't contradicting that type of thinking in Philippians, because he's actually, throughout Philippians, called the Philippians to think back and remember past events, like Jesus' death and resurrection and who Jesus was and is and his promises. So he clearly doesn't want them to forget every aspect of what lies behind. And just as if certain aspects of your past cause you to pursue sanctification more, you should remember them. In the same way, however, if aspects of the past hinder your sanctification, you should make it your duty to forget those things. In Paul's present context, he is talking about all of those things from the past that he had reason to be proud of, anything that might have led him to start putting confidence in himself. But the principle is that anything that will keep you from pressing on to be faithful, pressing on in the obedient life of sanctification, those things are what we are to forget. And it's important to notice that the word for forgetting is a present tense verb. It's not having forgotten these things. It's the idea that he is continually, even now, in the process of forgetting the past, not living in it, not dwelling in it. It's a continual action that he's doing. So for us, it might mean, and this is how it's something, a verse like this is typically taken in our culture. So for us, it might mean that there is a particular thing that you are ashamed of in the past, a failure, a sin, something like that, that no matter what else you might do, it just keeps coming back. You keep thinking of it. You dwell on it. And you're afraid of what it might mean about you. What does this past thing say about who I truly am? Maybe it's some other tragic event that's taken place in your life, and you just filter all of your life through that. Maybe it's just the sad realization that things are never in your life going back to another time when everything was easier for you. Most of the time when Christians talk about not living in the past, they are referencing past sins, past tragedies, past failures. And indeed, to whatever end those things keep you from pressing on, they certainly fall under the category of that which we should continuously be forgetting about. But there is also the problem of living while glorying in past triumphs, past ministry successes. The temptation to be content with all of the ways that you used to be really involved in ministry and to just kind of settle for the bare minimum of the Christian life now, because overall, you know, your bell curve of your life had you doing a lot of stuff back here. There's that temptation that we don't talk about as much. So there's the temptation to be content with where you've come from, the mentality that you've maybe earned a break from the faithful, cross-bearing discipleship that Jesus has called you. You've earned a break from that for a while. Maybe you're still a little involved now, but can your current involvement, your current discipleship really be described as pressing on? I've now lived long enough in my relatively young life, I'm sure that this is the case for many of you as well, to have had many conversations where I'm catching up with someone who I had previously known as a faithful brother in Christ. And while talking to them about Christ, about the church, about ministry and service to God, it becomes clear that they have become stagnant in their Christian life. Yeah, maybe they still go to church. Maybe they still read a book every once in a while. But they only have stories of past ministry, past experience, former mission trips, old battles that they've fought, maybe fought alongside you in. But no new updates, no new stories of God's faithfulness in their life, no new ministry that they're excited about, just reliving the glory days. And because of all those stories, all those ministries, former ministries, they are now blind to the fact that they've stopped running. They've stopped running the race, and they're now actually just stopped in the middle of the track, looking backwards from where they've come, and they're smiling about it. Their past faithfulness has blinded them to their present faithlessness. So anything that has slowed you down in your pursuit of sanctification by causing you to dwell on something in the past, a sin or something like that, or to be proud of something in the past, something that has served to take your eyes off of the present, you need to deliberately and continuously forget those things. And it's not pretending like they never happened, but actively forgetting insofar as it is currently keeping you from your focus, from the race. So we are to be deliberately and continuously forgetting the past. We are actively, obediently forgetting. And then the second means that Paul has for pressing on is the phrase, straining forward to what lies ahead. So in pressing on toward the goal, he is at the same time forgetting what lies behind and then straining forward to what lies ahead. The word translated as straining forward is a word that one lexicon describes as meaning intense effort combined with firm purpose. Intense effort combined with firm purpose. It's such a great picture of what Paul understands as his responsibility in sanctification, what he is supposed to be doing. Again, this word combined with that word for prize seems to show that Paul definitely has in mind something along the lines of a runner in a race using every last ounce of his strength to reach past the finish line, He doesn't want to regret a single step he has taken in the race. He doesn't want to look back in the race and say, if I'd have just pushed myself harder at this point. He does not want that. He wants to make it to the end with no energy left. The power that God has put to work within him is for the specific purpose of the race. Why would you want to make it to the end of the race feeling like you could go again? It is God's power that is at work within him, enabling him to live for Jesus and to strive to attain that which he does not yet possess. But it is he and is Paul who must press on with the intense effort and firm purpose. It's similar to what he's saying in Colossians 1:29, where he says, "For this I struggle with all his energy, that he powerfully works in me. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work and available to Paul as he presses on in this life and shares in Jesus' suffering, becoming like him even in his death. In fact, it has been given to him for just that reason, and us likewise." That is the reason it is there. In Paul's mind, he's saying that the prize is there before me, and the power to run the race has been given to me. It's inside of me. Now all that is left is for me to put forth the vigorous effort to run the race to the end, toward the prize. And what is that prize? What is it that we are pressing on to attain? That's the motivation. That brings us to our third point. What makes all this effort, all this straining, the single-minded focus, what makes it all worth it? Third point, a heavenly motivation. To help us understand and embrace our responsibility in sanctification, we need our heavenly motivation. Look again at verse 14. "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Prize, simply put here, is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the motivation that makes all the running worth it. There is coming a day when God's final call on our life will bring us to himself. This is what is meant by the upward or heavenly call of God. I mean, it could also, and it definitely has connotations, the meaning of the holy life that we are called to live now. But I think in context, it makes the most sense to think of it as the day that God's calling on Paul's life is completed, and he brings him to himself. Because again, the whole goal of Paul throughout this entire passage has been for him to know Christ fully and to be like him. That is the ultimate prize awaiting every true Christian. This is what Paul is running for and what he wants to attain, but knows he is not able to in this life. And we know that. We do not attain perfection in this life. We do not attain full Christ-likeness in this life. Yet that's the goal that we strive for. That's what Paul has yet to attain, but he longs for. We use this entire life running this race in order to obtain this goal of knowing Christ fully and being like him. But that goal isn't known fully until we are with him. Right? 1 John 3:2-3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So the call of God on Paul's life has to do with all that God has called him to, all of it. Everything that God has called him to, everything that God has called him out of as a believer, everything that is entailed in salvation from predestination all the way through to the glorification that begins when we're finally in Christ. So here, as Paul talks about the upward call of God as his prize awaiting him at the end of his race, he no doubt has in mind the culmination of his salvation. The culmination of his salvation that's going to take place when God completes the calling in Paul's earthly life by either returning which we know doesn't happen, or by his death, when he calls him into his presence. There is a sense, and I want to be a little careful here, but there is a sense, and not in a morbid way, in which Paul is looking forward to the day that he dies. Not because he's actually looking forward to the experience of death or to the physical pain that he's going to endure, but he sees what awaits him after his death. He sees it as the all-encompassing prize that he strives for, reaching that prize after running the race that God has for him with every ounce of energy that God has given him. And it becomes all the more sweeter the more effort he puts into the race. That prize becomes more and more wonderful as he extends more and more effort. He sees what awaits after his death, that all-encompassing prize. His eyes are so focused on that goal that the idea of a fear of physical death, to him, that's just another thing that could cause him to lose focus on that which is the true prize. Something that could cause him to veer off course or slow down in the race. Again, I want to be careful here because Paul is not calling us to some sort of reckless living where we throw caution to the wind, not taking medicine when we're sick, refusing to eat well and to be healthy, taking pointless risks for no good reason while claiming that we're trusting in God's sovereignty. He's going to call you home in his time anyway, so it doesn't really matter what I do. It's not that. So pressing on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God, not fearing death but embracing what lies beyond death, does not look like when you're running late for work and you see that there's a train coming and you're going to have to wait. Pressing on in faithfulness with no fear of death does not look like stepping on the gas and swerving into the other lane to try and beat the train while holding your hand in the air and saying, "Sovereignty of God." That might, you can tell I grew up in LaSalle and where my temptations lie, right? That might demonstrate no fear of death, but it is not running the race faithfully. But at the same time, living in fear of death is also not an option for the Christian who is striving to run the race that God has for them, to run it faithfully. I think in our culture, as clearly demonstrated throughout the COVID crisis and beyond, it is an unhealthy fear of physical death that more often than not stands in the way of us giving our full effort and striving for the prize the way that God has called us to. While we live in a culture, don't let it seep into you, that is obsessed with not dying and doing everything possible, sacrificing anything that needs to be sacrificed in order to put off death for as long as possible, in order to get just a couple more months, a couple more years. Leveraging so many of the resources that God has given us to be good stewards of for that goal. And so many of us have bought into this lie, obsessing over doing whatever it takes to put it off for as long as possible. The only way that makes sense is if we don't believe in the prize beyond the finish line. Death is certainly the finish line for everyone's life, whether they are a believer or not. For everyone's physical life. And the Christian is not striving forward and reaching out to touch death, to touch the finish line. That's not the picture here. Just as an Olympic athlete summons the last bit of energy left in his body to stretch out, not for the finish line itself, but to reach just beyond it, where the race is actually over. Just beyond it, where the prize lies. That is us. We want to come to the end of our lives with our hand stretched out, reaching for Jesus, who is just beyond that finish line, with every remaining ounce of energy that we have left. When we see the finish line of our lives, when we see our death, when we slow down, or when we actually do anything we can to keep from arriving there, that is a good sign that the true prize of your life actually lies on this side of the line. And that the only reason you're finishing the race is because you have to. And if you have to die, then you'll settle for Christ as a secondary prize. So our responsibility is to run the race well, to live lives that are all about the one thing. Lives focused on the one prize, which lies at the end of a life lived faithfully. So running the race well means that you take reasonable care of your physical life so that you can run the race well. We don't put ourselves in peril for no good reason. We don't act foolishly with the bodies that God has given us to steward. We take care of them for the purpose of running the race well, of living for Him, of pursuing sanctification and Christ-likeness. And running the race well also means that the fear of physical death is more often than not something that gets in the way of the running, gets in the way of running well, and causes us to slow down as we see it, or maybe even veer out of our lane and disqualify ourselves. Whatever it is in any situation that pressing on toward the prize looks like, that is what we do. Whatever it looks like in that situation. So in this life, letting go and letting God is never an option. Because letting go is to stop running. Stop putting the effort that God has required of us. Rather than demonstrating a trust in God, it shows a lack of desire and a devaluation of the prize. Salvation is all a work of God, from our calling from eternity past to our eventual calling to glorification. And we have this short time in this life where we have the opportunity to demonstrate just how much we value and appreciate the gift of salvation through the one aspect of it that God has called us to participate in, our sanctification. And He has given us His power to do it. So, brothers and sisters, with honest self-examination, with a single-minded determination, and spurred on by a heavenly motivation, let us also live our lives in light of one thing. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, let us press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank You so much for what we can see and read from the Apostle Paul. We thank You for these words, because we are surrounded by thinking and teaching and theology that can lead us in another direction completely. Lord God, I pray that we would be a church that is continually pressing on, making every effort, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, valuing the prize, being completely conformed to our Lord Jesus Christ, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The fact that that call is in Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Mediator. That when we cross that final finish line on that final day, whenever it may be, we go through the blood of Jesus Christ into eternity, into an eternity of joy, of glory, of being in the presence of God, of being freed from everything here that entangles us and gets us off course. Lord, help us to be a church that runs that race diligently. In Jesus' name, amen.